Well, about a month and a half ago, I was leaving my house early in the morning before 6 a.m., live in Westwood right over here at Westwood North Drive, and coming up to the stoplight. And if you've ever been at that stoplight, if you're turning left or getting out of there, it's an endless stoplight. You feel like your whole life is passing in front of you. That's just my excuse to tell you what happened next. And so I'm turning left, and I'm going down to Houston. I'm going into, and I'm a little bit late, and the car in front of me, I was coming up to the red light that takes forever, and it was turning yellow, and the car in front of me was traveling probably the speed limit, and I wasn't. And I went through the intersection, turning left, and I got, 3 seconds later, I see these lights behind me. So I get pulled over early in the morning, pull in over there by Shipley's, and the policeman comes out and he just announces, "You ran the stoplight." And everything in me at that moment wanted to argue with him, but better judgment prevailed, and I didn't argue with him. I didn't make excuses. I didn't argue that I might have got to the intersection when it was barely yellow, which I wanted to do. I said, "Yes, sir, I'm sorry. I was just in a hurry. I'm guilty." He goes, takes my license and registration, goes back to his vehicle. And then those are the moments, right? Those are the moments that you're thinking, okay, defensive driving, how much is the ticket? What's going to happen? Would he potentially let me off? I didn't get that vibe for what I've done. The guilt, right? The guilt sets in. And you go, I know that I'm guilty, and I know there's going to be consequences for what I just did. I'm going to be held accountable, and then I have to tell people like my wife, and then I have to tell my teenagers who are starting to drive that dad got a ticket. That's the worst part of it. You ever been in those moments where you know you are guilty? Where you know that there should be consequences coming and there will be accountability for your actions or lack of actions in a scenario? Kids, maybe you know that feeling with your parents. Maybe you know that feeling at school if you've cheated on a test or done something at school wrong and you're waiting at the principal's office. Adults, maybe you know that if you've been slacking off at work and the performance review comes and you're just kind of waiting, but you know that you haven't done the job you ought to do. You know that there may be consequences. You're wondering what the boss and others are saying. You ever been in that place where you know your guilt? The truth be told, before God, we are all guilty, aren't we? We're all guilty, and we are accountable, and there is consequence. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't like to admit it, but there is a sense in our hearts of moral accountability before the divine lawgiver, isn't there? He's inscribed his moral law on our hearts, and we are guilty, and people will try to remove that guilt in all kinds of ways, to go to the psychologist and say, how can I remove this feeling of guilt, which doesn't really work out so well most times. Worst yet, the Bible says that we will face judgment because of our sin. So is there any hope? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there should be one close to you, page 1036, right in the back, and then take a left. In Revelation 15, we're going to see really and continue to see really a line in the sand that God draws. That judgment is certainly coming. That those who follow Christ, take the path of following Christ, there will be blessing. And those who take the path of rejecting Christ, there will come doom and destruction. We're in the later part of Revelation before Jesus returns, looking at his return. Last week we saw John, the Apostle John, looking forward to a vision of what was coming soon. But he said, even for believers in Christ, with judgment coming, that they could stand secure. It's a beautiful truth. Stand secure. And they could even sing of the redemption that they had. That they should also stand and share the gospel with people who don't believe, because judgment is surely, surely coming. And today we see more of a preview again in chapter 15. It's the shortest chapter in Revelation. You're like, you're going to be done sooner? You've been going long lately, right? Today we see more setup for these final judgments that God is going to bring to the earth. It's an interesting text because we see a picture. You see three visions, verse, and you see the key words in these visions are, and I saw, and I saw, and I looked. Three things that are coming. There's a sobering reality here in chapter 15 that God will do what he says he will do in judgment, but you also see what God accomplishes through justice and how God's people ought to respond. Check it out. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I'll just read the whole chapter here, 8 verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last for which them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, second one, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, picture this, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Saw that in chapter 13, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps, here we are again, singing of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then I looked, third time, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, picture this, was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. Look back at verse 1 with me. Your first thought this morning is this: God's final judgment will bring final victory. You see, because justice, on the other side of justice, there is victory. And I want to show you that in verse 1. And he says, I saw, this is a future vision of what's coming at the very end, another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Notice, great and amazing was the description of God in the Song of the Lamb in verse 3. Seven angels with seven, what's the next word? Plagues. Seven plagues. If you know the book of Revelation, if you just turn a page, what you're going to see is the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are the third of three different types of judgments. You've seen so far seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and these are the last judgments that God will bring before the end, before there is final victory, before it's finished, the text says. The bowl judgments are these plagues. When you think of plagues, just let me describe the word a little bit. When you see this word, it's meant to elicit thoughts about the Exodus. Remember the plagues that God sent in Egypt because Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. The word for plagues that we get here is to wound quickly, to strike quickly, like the plagues of Egypt. These are the bowl judgments that are coming in chapter 16. They're the last of the judgments before what? Before Jesus returns and there's victory. So justice has to happen before final victory. And it's interesting if you look at the last word. You've seen this word in the book of Revelation. It's not a word that you put on your coffee cup or you put on your mantle. Wrath. God's wrath. This is the pouring out of judgment. When you think about God, maybe you think about a lot of characteristics and a lot of attributes of who he is. God's wrath is the idea that he hates evil and he hates sin in the same way that he loves good, the good that comes out of his moral character. He hates sin, and not only does he hate sin, but he will punish sin. He will deal with sin, so this is God's wrath. He hates sin that he's willing to punish sin and bring justice. This is what we know from the scripture, right? If you go through the Bible, you can see that God is both loving and compassionate and kind. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8 is a beautiful text to see an array of God's attributes. You see his loving kindness. You see his love and his care and his mercy and his grace. But the text also says, by no means will God leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit next generations for their sin. And so God is loving and compassionate, but he is also just, and he will deal with sin. He will deal. I don't know if that's my Texas deal. I don't know. I'm struggling. I got this Texan words that I'm trying to spit out here. Romans 1 also tells us a little bit. For the wrath of God is revealed from where? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteous men who suppress the truth. And so God will be consistent with his character, and in the end, he will deal in wrath. And these bold judgments that are coming next time we meet, and next time we are in the book of Revelation, is what he's referring to. But it's interesting when you think about it, how has God's wrath been poured out previous to this? He certainly poured it out when you think about Noah in the Old Testament. You think about Israel's disobedience, and he pours out his wrath by bringing other nations to destroy them. But think about the cross. See, in the past, what God has done is he's dealt with the injustice and the sin of the world by pouring out on his son, Christ, the wrath of God, that Christ would take the wrath of God for you, the justice that you deserved, and take it upon himself. But here, in the very end, in the future, what you see is that wrath is poured out on sinners who reject Christ. Justice and victory go together, don't they? Sometimes people call that sowing and reaping or karma, like when the guy cuts you off on the road and they're going fast and then they get pulled over. Maybe that was me. Or they get in a wreck. Victory, right? There's justice and victory for wrongdoing. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe some of you watch true crime, right? All these true crime documentaries. There's a sense in which justice prevails. And what do you see outside the courtroom when justice prevails against sin that's perpetrated on people? Victory, clapping, rejoicing because justice has brought it. But you will never see justice and victory together like you see it in the person and work of Christ. It's interesting, borrowing from the book of Isaiah, Matthew says this about Jesus, about who he is and what he would do. It's a prophetic text in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. But in Matthew 12, God's word says this about Messiah, about Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, speaking of Jesus, and he will proclaim what? Justice to the Gentiles. That's the rest of the world. For he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the stress. Think about the cross, how he was silent. A bruised reed he will not break that was put on his head. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings about what? Justice to victory. Justice has to come before final victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, you and me, will do what? We will hope. This is the beauty of the gospel, that Christ took on the wrath of God and the justice of God for us, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have freedom and victory in his name, that we might have hope. But that hope that we talk about is not only hope for the end when we die or when he comes back, but it's hope for life as well. Life and death, that's the hope that we have. And when you think about that kind of hope, maybe you could think about some practical examples in your life. When you think about justice in your life, when you think about the life that we live, you think about the injustice that other people perpetrate on you. Maybe it's someone who's talking about you and you find out that someone is wronging you at work or doing something wrong with you. It's unjust, and yet we know that God will ultimately deal with those things. But the beauty of the gospel is there's another side of that to us too. I can think of plenty of examples where I feel like someone has wronged me unjustly, but there's also examples where I have unjustly wronged others. I don't really like to think about that, right? I don't want to get downwind of that. I don't want to deal with that. And yet there is judgment there too. But the beauty of the gospel is this. Beauty of the gospel with unjust things that have happened to you, especially as believers in Christ, that we can work those things out under the gospel. that the gospel brings reconciliation even to our broken relationship when we hurt one another, whether it's spouse to spouse or kid to mom and dad or people in my church or people in my life. The beauty of the gospel is that we can have reconciliation, that we don't have to get to that place in relationships with one another, just like God, the Bible says, and Christ has forgiven you. So God's ultimate judgments will bring victory. Do you think about judgment and wrath in that way? Well, that sounds really rough, but it brings about ultimate victory in chapter 19, doesn't it? It's necessary. But what does this news of ultimate victory produce in heaven for the saints in heaven? Look at verse 2, the saints who have battled, the saints who have conquered the beast and the people following the beast. What does this news produce in the saints of heaven? Look at it. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be the sea of glass. That's the throne of God, transparent, mingled with fire. That's the judgment, I think, coming. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and had his name, what do? They take their harps, they take their instruments, and they sing. They sing the song, two things. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, perhaps you're up to date with it, but if you remember back, the people of God were under slavery, they were under bondage from the Egyptians, and they were crying out to God for deliverance, and God sends plagues, and Pharaoh won't let them go, and then he finally lets them go at the last plague, and they take off, and who follows them? The Egyptian army, and Pharaoh follows them. God opens the Red Sea, gets them through, brings down the Red Sea on the Egyptians. They win this battle. They didn't do a thing. They just left. God delivers them from Egypt and the bondage of that. And you know what they do? In chapter 14 of Exodus, it says that the bodies, okay, check this out. The bodies of those soldiers and the armies of Egypt washed up on the shore, and they turn and they sing of the power and the glory and the might of their God to deliver them from slavery and bondage. I want to show it to you. And look at what they sing. I'll tell you what they don't sing. They don't say, hey, we were so faithful to leave even though it was going to be dangerous. They don't do that. They don't praise themselves. Look at who they praise. Verse chapter 15, 1 and 2. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song of the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, deliverance. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. I'll skip down to verse 11 because he gets real granular in verses 3 through 10 about the specifics of what happened of the deliverance in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds? Sounds like what we see in Revelation, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people from whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That's the song of Moses. And if you look back at the text, so they're singing this, and they're singing the song of the Lamb, and look at the song of the Lamb. It has nothing to do with how they conquered the beast and how they participated. It's all about the character and the person and work of God, isn't it? That's what worship is. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King. You alone are holy. We worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, how do the redeemed in heaven respond to God's judgment that brings about victory? Your second thought is this: God's final victory brings out joyful worship in God's redeemed people. And the context here is heaven. One commentator said this about these two songs being sung together. He says, the song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. Isn't that how God works in your life and mine? That we were bound in our sin. We were slaves to sin, and he's brought us out of our sin and our shame and death, and he's brought us into relationship with him through the Son. He's brought us in relationship with him. He's brought us into his family. He's adopted us as sons and daughters into his family. He's brought us out. He has brought us in. That's the truth of the gospel through Christ. I don't know about you, but when I see this scene in heaven, that they're singing in heaven in this way, I think about the old hymn, maybe one of the most famous old hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But I think about the fourth verse. Fourth verse goes like this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Can I tell you that joyful worship because of God's final victory through his Son is not just reserved for heaven one day for you. The days that you have and I have to sing don't start then, they start now. So what's the song in our heart? That as we sang today, that Christ has won the battle that we're singing about. That he's victorious. That he will be victorious. So let your heart sing the battle that he's won at the cross with his Son's death and resurrection, and also the battle that he will win in the end when the judgment of God comes down on the evil one and we are in heaven with him. There's something else, though, about these verses that's striking to me. It's striking to me that when I look at verse 2, And as we've seen through the book of Revelation, the people of God had a lot to lose. Could I say it that way? If you're reading this and you're going, man, in that day they had a lot to lose. We read a few weeks ago that they basically, with the mark of the beast and the whole world turning to the evil one, they would lose status. They would lose the ability to get food. They would lose the ability to have materials. They would lose the ability to have status. Many of them would lose their lives. Likely here, these saints have lost their life in that battle and they're in heaven. They counted the cost. And that's a challenge to me as I think about my own life, as I think about the Apostle Paul who says, who gives his resume in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, I once was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Which meant not only was he a religious leader and looked up to in the religious community, but he had financial status, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Those things went together. He had Roman citizenship. He had all these earthly things, these temporal things. And he says in chapter 3, maybe a life verse for you, I count all those things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. On his balance sheet, knowing Christ was up here and all the temporal things were down here. Jim Elliot, famous quote from the missionary Jim Elliot, who died in Ecuador trying to minister to some tribal folks down there. He said this, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot lose the standing and security that you have in Christ, that these people in the tribulation understood. And although they lost their lives and their livelihood and all the temporal things, they saw it as gain, to gain Christ and loss, because those temporal things are going away. That's convicting to me. Is that the way I'm trying to live? Is that the way you're trying to live? Where you see all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing and serving and worshiping Christ because there's plenty of earthly things to lose, aren't there? Of knowing Christ, status, relationships, etc. There's plenty to lose. You're not going to have the spotlight, maybe like you could with the gifts and the talents you have. Are you willing to suffer that to gain Christ? Is this the way I'm living? What needs to change in my life? What needs to increase for that to happen? What needs to decrease? What needs to be added? What needs to be cut out for me to live this way? Well, while the redeemed worship in heaven, what's happening on earth? In this vision, what's happening on earth? There's a contrast here. The rebellious are suffering God's final judgment while the redeemed are worshiping in heaven. Verse 5 through 8, your third thought is this. God's coming judgment serves notice for those who reject Christ. This is the temple of doom, y'all. This is the original temple of doom. Some of you are old enough to know. Indiana Jones. This is the original temple of doom where the heavens, something changes in the judgment of God. Look at it in verses 5 through 7 particularly. This is the third time John has looked and has seen this future vision, and it's the sanctuary, it's the throne room of God. And you see these plagues, these bold judgments. And then it says, look at it in verse, I think 7, it uses the term in verse 7, the golden bowls. Bible quiz, where have you seen that in the book of Revelation? The golden bowls. He's describing these plagues, these bold judgments. In chapter 5, if you go there for a second, in chapter 5, we see the golden bowls. Golden bowls, look at it. And what we see in chapter 5 is heaven saying, who can take the scroll? Who can judge the earth and bring about the second coming of Christ, Christ's return? And in heaven for a moment, they didn't think anybody could do it. And then they point at the Lamb and say, it's the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain can take the scroll, can take the judgments, the rest of history, and make things right and redeem all that's wrong. And in verse 8, it says this, and when he had taken the scroll, that's Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, saw that in chapter 15, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the what? Prayers of the saints. What we saw from chapter 5 back and what we saw through most of Revelation is the saints praying for deliverance because they were being persecuted, because there was trouble from the saints. And so catch this. The final bowl judgments. These bowls of judgment that are going to be poured out on the earth to bring about the final victory. These are judgments that are most severe on the earth in the end. And they will bring about the victory of Christ in chapter 19. What are they filled with? They are filled with the prayers of the saints who've been crying out for justice. I think since the beginning of time. I think believers now, believers in the past, these are the bowls of judgment. So let me ask you this question. Do you ever wonder if God hears your prayers? When somebody's wronged you or there's injustice, do you think he hears your prayers? If you're honest, you'd say, well, I hadn't seen anything happen. There's this other attribute of God called his patience, and we really like it when he's patient with us, but we don't like it so much when he's patient with others. When you think about this judgment, you're like, man, God is going to hammer down. But he's been waiting. He's been waiting from the beginning, since the fall of Adam and Eve for this. Not in anticipation, but he's been hoping. Second Peter tells us that people will repent and turn and not face judgment. But this text ought to remind you that God does hear your prayers, that God does and will bring justice ultimately, and you can trust in that. He hears our cries. And then look at verse 8. Interestingly, get back to the text here. Verse 8. and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, no one could enter. Have you seen anything like this before in the Bible? Where God's presence, his holiness, his judgment, there's smoke and nobody can be around. You've seen this from Genesis chapter 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's really a unilateral covenant that he's making with himself and saying, I will do this for you and your seed, the nation Israel. And it says that there's a smoking pot of fire, gets dark, that comes, and then you see it at Mount Sinai, don't you? You see the smoke. My kids use this term a lot. I'm trying not to right now. Bring the smoke. But you see it in Exodus chapter 18. You see before Moses goes up to the mountain, you see Mount Sinai filled with smoke. It's surrounded by smoke. You can't see it. And it says that God's presence, it's emblematic of God's presence being there. And it says the mountain shakes because of God's presence and the smoke around it. You see it in chapter 40 of Exodus when they are finished with the temple. With the temple of God, you see this cloud of smoke that fills the temple. And guess what? Moses had to leave. He couldn't be present because of God's presence in the temple. You see it in 1 Kings when they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the temple and the priests are ministering and smoke begins to fill and a cloud begins to fill the temple and the priests have to stop ministering and leave because God's presence is there. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the passage in Isaiah where he says, holy, he gets a vision, he sees the backside of God and he says, holy, holy, holy. And then you see smoke fill this place. The earth is filled with the glory of God, and the foundations of the house of God with Isaiah shook, and he had to leave. And you know what Isaiah's response is to that? It's not, hey, y'all, I got to hang out with God. Look at me. That wasn't his response. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. Woe are the people of God, a people of unclean lips. And he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you see here, God's sanctuary, his temple filled with glory, his smoke of glory, and nobody can enter until those plagues, the bold judgments, chapter 16, that's coming next time, are complete. You see a picture of the glory of God in this text. It's interesting too, there's another contrast in this text. You see God's sanctuary in heaven filled with the glory of God, but what's happening on earth? It's filled with the wrath of God being poured out. You ever been served notice? You ever heard that term? Been served notice? Maybe your water bill is late. You get served notice. And it's all in red, right? You need to pay this or we're going to disconnect your water. Maybe you've been served notice for a ticket that you got. I don't know. Maybe you've been served notice. Maybe you've been subpoenaed for something. Maybe, hopefully you're just a witness, right? But what does being served notice do? It's kind of a gut check moment because there's a consequence that's coming if you don't show up or if you don't take action to whatever you're being summoned to. And I think that's what's happening in this text for us. See, God's coming judgment serves notice for those who have rejected Christ. It's a sobering reality. I think as believers in Christ to, again, like we said last week, to motivate us to share the good news of the gospel with people that we know are going to be affected by judgment who have not yet believed. So chapter 15 is, again, kind of a preview. Next time in the book of Revelation, we will see these bowl judgments, these golden bowls with the prayers of the saints. We will see them poured out. I told y'all I got pulled over, but I didn't tell you the rest of the story. He sat in the car for a while, a long while, which made me worry, is there something on my record? What else? Am I going to get subpoenaed? Am I going to get served notice something else? But he finally comes back to the truck And he says, hey, I went back and I looked at the camera again, the footage. I'm like, well, I guess I know my light in front of my house has some footage. And he said, one could argue, he was very specific, that you were beginning to enter the intersection when it was yellow still, barely. So listen, I'm going to let you off today. I got off, okay? And sir, he said this to me, I really appreciate your honesty. You didn't try to argue. Most people try to argue some point. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you for being willing to take your medicine, but I'm going to let you off. Just don't run any more stoplights. That was kind of funny. I was guilty. I was guilty. I deserved a just penalty for my actions. There's a sense in which I owned my guilt, and he graciously removed my deserved judgment against me that I absolutely deserved. He let me off. And you know what? I sang all the way home. I sang. I was grateful to God. Listen, there's really two paths in life. Two paths. One of them is a path of defiance before God to say, I'm going to do it my way. I don't need your way. I don't need your son. I've got this myself. And I'm kind of enjoying my way and the temporal things of the world. I'll take my way. And then there's another way. To know that before God, we're dead to rights. We're guilty before God, that we've sinned against God, that there's nothing that we can do and nothing we can bring to him to expunge that. To plea for his grace and mercy. And the beautiful thing about that is that there's forgiveness and grace on the other side of that. I'll end with this. Here's your takeaway. What path are you on? Are you on the path that brings life? Are you on the path that brings destruction and doom and death and no blessing? See, the path of life comes by owning your guilt before God and saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I am in need of your grace and your mercy that you've brought to me through your son Christ, who took the wrath of God upon himself, who took the justice of God upon himself, that I might have freedom, that I might be let go of the bondage of sin and the slavery of sin that I am in. And I have freedom and blessing and a new song in my heart. That's the beauty of the gospel. So which path are you on? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, all of who you are. We thank you, certainly, we sing of your mercy and your grace, but we can also sing, as they do here, of your justice and your wrath that you bring, that brings victory to the Lamb, that brings victory to believers in Christ, that brings an assurance of heaven one day. So we thank you for all of who you are, as difficult as that may be, but we also just as passionately desire to walk with you. We also passionately desire, move in our hearts if we don't, desire to see people come to know Christ, see people move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We know that's your work, Lord, that you move in hearts, that you redeem hearts, and so would you make us a prayer for people, for those that don't know you in our lives? Would you make us also, in addition to being prayerful, would you give us words to say? Would you make us bold and courageous to share the gospel with people around us? Would you do your work in our lives through your son and in your name? We love you and we thank you that one day all the wrongs will be made right, that one day there will be ultimate victory, final victory, that there will be no more sin, there will be no more shame, there will be no more tears. So we thank you for the hope of of salvation that we have in the gospel. We thank you for the hope of resurrection, but also spending eternity singing the song of the Lamb. We love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.